After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Well, I wonder if you've ever had that experience of being in the presence of something far greater than yourself. Maybe you've stood on a mountain and surveyed the mountain range around you and just gone, "Wow." Maybe on a moonless night you've looked up at the stars, the billions of stars in the moonless sky. Maybe you've been somewhere where you've just had a sense of transcending peace and tranquility in a remote beauty spot. Maybe you've had the wonder of holding a newborn baby in your arms. Well, I hope I'm warming up your imaginations just a little bit for our passage tonight in Revelation chapter 4. Before we get too dreamy about our imaginations, this context in Revelation, as we come to a new section in Revelation tonight, is one filled with dark storm clouds. The section we're starting runs from chapter 4 to the first verse of chapter 8. And we find here maybe the revelation by words that we've seen in the last few chapters giving way to revelation by extraordinary pictures, interpreted then by words, the occasional words. We need to get our imaginations working on a passage like Revelation 4 tonight. These images that we look at will eventually take us to a great future in Revelation, a future where God's kingdom is the only reality on earth. But they'll also take us through a journey to get there. The coming of God's kingdom, we'll find, will be through a war. God's kingdom is opposed by another kingdom. God's kingdom will be established on earth as God judges a world that has aligned itself with his opposition kingdom. The effects of that judgment will be calamitous for the world and its inhabitants. And God's people, though assured of a great future if we endure, will as inhabitants of the earth experience something of the terrifying fallout as the kingdom comes in judgment upon the earth. But we are people who live in the age where this kingdom of God is coming. We thought about that this morning, didn't we, in Luke chapter 4. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, verse 17, as he started off his ministry on earth, called on people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. I guess this evening we might feel quite remote maybe from some of the more apocalyptic signs of the coming of God's kingdom, like war, famine, genocide, natural disaster. But actually, they're not that far from us. And we face, don't we, tragedy and deep pain that invades our lives and the lives of our families. We're facing increasing hostility at work, at school, as well as in the media. Just this week, an EU court ruled that employers can stop people wearing any item that has a strong association with a particular religion. Guess that's white socks and sandals out for work for us guys then, isn't it? But it is serious, isn't it? We look out on the world, it seems a world in turmoil. And indeed our worlds can be in turmoil. If we're to endure the coming of God's kingdom on earth, it'll mean not compromising with the opposition. It'll mean not being paralyzed by fear. It'll mean not descending into despondency. To endure, we will need to cling to the sense of awe we should get as our imaginations work on a passage such as Revelation 4 this evening. Well, let's get into some of the action of Revelation 4, shall we? The first title this evening, there are only two. The first title is Behold the God who rules the universe. Behold the God who rules the universe. We see there in chapter 4, verse 1, John tells us, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open. After this is the revelation he's just been given, the message for the seven churches. We find after this, John is given the vision of a door that's standing open in heaven. Something is about to be revealed that is normally behind closed doors. In verse 1, we find the voice that calls him is that voice from chapter 1. It is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is being invited to look in. He's not to be a peeping Tom from the outside, but he's to go in and see. He's to see what will happen after this, the stage of human history, starting with John's lifetime. And that will be described more fully as we move on to chapter 6 and 8 in future weeks. In verse 2, as this happens, John is in the Spirit. Don't know exactly what that term means, but it does tell us that John has had some kind of dissociation with his physical environment. And he's now taken up, fully focused on this spiritual reality that's about to be revealed to him as he goes through the door. As he goes through that door, what does he see? There at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3, he sees God the Father on his throne. He sees God the Father on his throne. What does he see? He sees a throne. The setting is a palace, not just the palace, but the inner throne room from which the king rules the whole kingdom. That king himself, the one seated on the throne, can't be described exactly why. Well, because he's so great that he emits this radiance that comes off, a radiance of greatness that prevents anyone gazing face to face upon him. That radiance was like jasper. Jasper was the most splendidly colourful and beautiful jewel of its time. The radiance was also like ruby, pure blood red ruby, a colour that alludes to justice. Over the top and surrounding the throne is a rainbow with the emerald side, the green emphasized. That rainbow points us back to the time of Noah, reminds us of the time of the flood and the condescension of the God who actually entered into a covenant of mercy not to totally wipe out a humanity that was just so evil and had sunk to such depths. It's an overwhelming visual experience. Even the radiance of this God on his throne, his beauty, his holiness, and his mercy are almost beyond our imaginations. But it's not just throne that he sees. He sees people surrounding or beings surrounding that throne. There are 24 elders seated on 24 thrones in verse 4. Some say these are angelic beings of some kind. Others, that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, 12 plus 12, 24. And so in turn, they represent the whole of the redeemed people of God throughout the ages. I think the latter is more likely to be true, especially if we adopt the sound technique of allowing Revelation to interpret Revelation. If we move forward to chapter 21 and verse 12, we're told about 12 walls and 12 gates of the heavenly city that are directly associated with the 12 tribes of Israel. Two verses after that, the 12 foundations for the walls are associated directly with the 12 apostles. The throne is surrounded by representatives of God's people throughout the ages. And the vision flashes back. It goes straight back to the throne itself. We find from the throne there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder coming out of the throne in verse 5. It's a scene that reminds us of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19, and the frightening power of the Holy God. The Lord who had just rescued his people of Israel through frightening acts of judgment upon the Egyptians had summoned his rescued people to Mount Sinai. But Mount Sinai was a place of fear and trembling. As God descended upon that mountain, the mountain quaked. There was smoke coming from the mountain. God's people were sectioned off. There were barriers put up, lest any of God's people should stray where they shouldn't and be destroyed. The mighty power of a holy God. We then find there are seven lamps, and there's seven, and there are crystal sea in front of the throne in verses 5 and 6. In Revelation 1, back in verse 20, seven lampstands are explicitly the seven churches, representing the complete church throughout the ages, with whom dwells the seven spirits, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Spectacular crystal sea, not entirely sure what that would be, but it could be a grander version of a sea in Solomon's temple, a massive 8,000-gallon tank in the temple that was filled with water and was used by the priests to wash after sacrifices. Then we look again, and around the throne as well, we find there are four spectacular living creatures, completely covered in eyes in verses 7 to 8. One like a lion, one like an ox, one with the face of a man, one like an eagle. These magnificent creatures are probably cherubim or special angels. Their likeness would have been found carved on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. They're also seen in Ezekiel's vision of God and God's throne. That particular vision emphasizing that God and God's presence was moving with his people from Jerusalem to Babylon as they went into exile. So this and the lampstands speak of the presence of this awesome God with his people right throughout the ages. It's an amazing vision. We probably still have exact questions about what exactly are these components, but we mustn't lose sight of this whole vision, this magnificent vision as a whole. Here is God the Father, radiating indescribable beauty and holiness and mercy and power, seated on his throne. This throne is at the center of the universe, and from it the actions of the rest of the universe, the rest of creation, are driven. This is the spiritual reality controlling the world in which we live. For us, as we face the harsh realities of this world, as we look at a world out of control, it's like taking us into the RAF command center in World War II during the Battle of Britain. Maybe we've seen previous defeats. We've seen the strength of the enemy. We've heard the enemy's menacing threats. All of this threatens to overwhelm us. We go into the control room to see what the commanders are doing. But in this control room, the commander stands ready not to deploy a limited number of Spitfires and Hurricanes, which might be inadequate. This commander is in complete control of the universe, and nothing that happens can be outside of his sovereign will. Behold, God seated on his throne. Apologies, I've done my usual trick and not pressed all the buttons. Behold our God, seated on his throne. And what is the response to be? Well, the response to this magnificence of God upon his throne, sovereign, holy, merciful, beautiful, is to worship him alone, verses 8 to 14. The rest of this chapter, as we look at it, is about the response of those around the throne to the majestic one who is on the throne. There in verse 8, these amazing living creatures start by crying out non-stop, day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The 24 elders join in there in verse 11, "You are worthy to receive glory and honour and power." It's a picture of spiritual worship of God by his creation. As part of that creation, what can we learn if we're to live lives dedicated to worshipping this amazing God? Well, first of all, we can know that in Christ we participate in heavenly worship. You know, one striking thing about this worship scene here is how different it is to that worship scene, that mountain of Exodus, that Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. At Mount Sinai, fear and keeping your distance were the key things. Here, these creatures are surrounding the throne, drawing near to God in worship without fear. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said this to Christians. He said, "God has raised us up with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." See, if we're Christians, our worship is to be worked out in the physical sphere in which we live. But because we are so intimately connected with Christ, because we are in Christ, our worship is also being taken and offered in the heavenly throne room of God. I don't know about you, but if you're listening to someone telling you about their great experience of being in the presence of greatness or something wonderful, there's sometimes a problem with them trying to describe something great. They just want to worship what they've seen and extol its glory. But the photos that they show you just don't quite capture it. I can remember bringing photos back of skiing down a near vertical slope, I'll tell you, it was so steep. When I showed the pictures, it somehow looked like a gently rolling hill. Second-hand experience can be a letdown. But this vision isn't just John's photograph. Because we are in Christ, it is where our worship is now being taken. So when here on earth we hear God's word and we obey, rather than listening to the voices of the world around us, as we thought about this morning, our worship is being taken into this heavenly throne room before this God. When we allow our minds to be transformed by his truth rather than the voices of the world around us, as Romans 12 urges us to do, then our worship is being taken into this heavenly throne room before this amazing God. Indeed, when we obey any of the Bible's commands, like not giving up meeting together, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, resisting the temptation to sin, our worship is being taken to this heavenly throne room. Maybe most amazingly of all, when we pray, our prayers are taken in Christ into this heavenly throne room. If I write a letter to the Queen and I expect her office staff maybe to get the letter and to reply to me, then that's one thing. If I knew that the Queen was going to receive that letter and read that letter and respond to it, I think it would move me to a lot more care and attention and passion in doing it. Our prayers are taken in Christ to this very heavenly throne room. In Christ, we participate in heavenly worship. But on this passage as well, it strikes us that we're given very good reason here, aren't we, that God alone is worthy of our worship, worthy of our dedication. Look at the reasons there to worship God for his greatness and his worthiness. In verse 8, the creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is God." God is holy. Unlike anything in creation, he is untainted by evil and sin that affects this world. Verse 8, he was, he is, and he is to come. He's always present. He's unchanged by time. In verses 9 and 10, there's a repeated refrain there of the one who lives forever and ever. God alone is eternal, an indestructible, always existent one. And in verse 11, we see not only as creator, not only did he make everything, but everything holds together only by the power of God's will. I don't know about you, but I find sometimes that the trials and anxieties in this world are like small thumbs. If you take your two small thumbs and just put them in front, close enough to your eyes, they can blot out. Yeah, go on, give it a go, but don't poke yourself in the eye. Then you can blot out even the biggest thing, a biggest skyscraper that is right in front of you. Worship can be defined as us turning to something or someone for reward, for approval, for direction, or for comfort in life. In the crisis of life, we fail to see the worthiness of God we worship. If we fail to see his worthiness, then we will look to other people or other things to worship. We will look maybe to the tub of ice cream, the bottle of wine, the images that we maybe shouldn't be looking at when we're worn out and we need relief. We can turn and listen to what our peers and our culture says is right and wrong when we're unsure of a big decision. We can become obsessed with money when we feel our pay doesn't merit or reflect what we deserve. We can set impossible goals for success in our job, in our ministries and church, in our parenting when we're seeking success. The important thing is that we don't let these little things get in the way of us seeing the great thing. The important thing is that we keep our eyes on God who is on the throne. Keep our eyes on the God who is on the throne. Some great theologians of the past have recognized that our problem with worship isn't often the size of the trial or the circumstances that we face. It's the size or the vision, our vision of God and his greatness. Martin Luther said to one of his contemporaries at the time, "Your thoughts of God are too human." A.W. Tozer said, "Sometimes when we get overwhelmed, we just forget how big God is." J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, offers two bits of advice in one of his chapters. He advises, first, don't allow yourself to think of God as having any limitations at all. One of the ways we can think of limiting God very often is to think that somehow my sin is so great that it's greater than God's ability to work through it and to do things in me and through me. We should not allow us to think of God as having any limitations. He also encourages us to look for things to compare God with in creation and then decide who we will worship. The ice cream tub, the bottle of wine, the indecent image might bring momentary relief, but it will bring long-term headaches. God is eternal, and worshipping him will be eternally satisfying. The benchmark that people set or we set ourselves for success, it's always changing, isn't it? We achieve one thing, we want the next. We worship the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Other people are sinful. Their advice is not always for our good. God is holy, untainted by evil, and he is good, untainted by sin. And one day, God will wind up this world that he has made and all that is in it and recreate the new heavens and the new earth. There will be nothing left from this world to worship except the Creator God. Let's this evening behold the mighty Creator on his throne as we consider this passage before us. God is in complete control of the universe. Never, let's never take our vision off him day by day. And let's worship him in whatever circumstances he has called us to endure as his kingdom is established on the earth.